Okay, you got it taken care of. Luke chapter 16. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I think there's a doctrine of the Word of God that has been neglected in our modern age because it's distasteful. And that is the doctrine of hell. Hell is one of those things that everybody just kind of assumes that nobody's going there anymore. Maybe Hitler went there, but you know, none of us around here, we're all good Joes, and it's just not a reality anymore. And if you start talking about people going to hell, it's amazing how many feathers you ruffle in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how often preachers lie at funerals. There's someone who is known, never darkened the door of the church, maybe showed up on Easter or Christmas if his wife drug him there, and this and that, you know. But at the funeral, he's a good old boy, and he's in a better place, and he's not suffering. And they're lying, and they're lying, and they're lying. If it was someone that was our neighbor or a friend or a relative, we somehow want to believe something besides what the Word of God declares. And so I want to walk through Luke 16 this morning and remind us, let's refresh our minds on what the Bible actually teaches. In Luke 16:15, and he said unto them, ye are they, speaking to the Pharisees who were deriding him, they were covetous, they didn't like what he said in that first parable about the steward and how they should use their money and what the true riches were and so forth. And so they were showing an attitude to him because they were covetous and money-minded. And he said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That is the context. That's the basis for the story he's going to tell us beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This parable is targeted toward these Pharisees, these covetous religious leaders who saw themselves as arrived. They were very proud of their religious way. They were very confident. They were not walking in the fear of God. They were not seeking to obey anything but their own ideas. And basically, they were using their position and their religious power and prestige to gain personal wealth, comfort, pleasure, and so forth. And we won't go into all the details of how they did that. Jesus mentions many things in here about devouring widows' houses and so forth. But they hid behind the cloak of their religiosity while they defrauded, while they ripped people off, while they talked people out of their inheritance, while they gained riches and power. They hid behind a cloak of religiosity, and Jesus is pulling away that cloak. The Pharisees were not the ones who were careful and were concerned about being holy. A lot of what they taught was a guise that they hid behind in that way. And Jesus actually said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And it wasn't what they said that was bad, it was what they did that was bad. Okay? So a lot of people today have that confused. But he says here, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And just a quick thought here. People have made a big deal about us avoiding wearing purple. If you follow that, the rich man here was specifically said to wear that because he was a rich man. The scarlet harlot in Revelation is said to wear purple and scarlet. When they mocked Jesus, they put a purple robe on him. All the way through the Scripture, it's the attire of the rich and the wealthy. And then we are called to be poor in spirit as disciples of Jesus. It's kind of hard to be poor in spirit when you're rich in attire, isn't it? So we want it to be consistent, is all. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He was a welfare recipient, basically, in their terms. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He was on disability. He could not stand up and say, I've earned my living. He could not go out and work and hold his head up like a man. He was humiliated. He was what these rich men would look upon as the scum of society. They had no respect for him. And the dogs, the unclean dogs, came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Picture the Pharisees listening to this. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want you to notice seven things about this man's experience. Number one, the rude awakening. He lift up his eyes, being in torments. Here's a man who lived sumptuously every day. He was a rich man. He was a powerful man. His family looked up to him. Everybody admired him. He could hold his head high when he walked into the temple. He could hold his head high when he walked into the synagogue. He may have been a counselor on the Sanhedrin council there, but he was a Pharisee. Or he doesn't explicitly say that here, but that's who he's talking to. There's no crime laid against this man. It doesn't say, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime, that you were a thief and a robber. Doesn't say that. He didn't say, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime that you were a liar and a murderer. He didn't say that. The crux is, you religious hypocrites who justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. The crime there is that they are highly esteeming earthly things and not highly esteeming godly things. Their pursuits and their desires, though they're cloaked behind lawfulness, even their divorcing and remarrying was cloaked behind the law. They did what they wanted to do through their legal loopholes, but in the eyes of society, they were looked upon as righteous and upright, good citizens. If they lived in Brookfield, they'd be looked upon as the best of society. And respected, because they would not only be religious, but they'd be money, men of money. If this rich man here lived in Brookfield, in a big nice house, always paid all his bills, always paid his taxes, everybody, you know, was interested when that man came into the store. Oh, they ran over there and said, may I help you? For us to say that man's going to hell, they'd say, oh, what do you mean that man's going to hell? He's the best customer I have. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. They would have considered this beggar who is on disability, who is trying to survive on the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, had no self-respect as far as people looking on was concerned. They would consider him, well, there's a reason. I wonder what he did that God put him in that condition. Or maybe his parents did something. That was a question that came up. The rude awakening. He lifts up his eyes, being in torments. Number two, the realization of his circumstances. Here's a Jew who expected to inherit a kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rested on the fact that they were the offspring of Abraham. They rested on the fact, John said to them, say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. That's exactly what they would say. That's exactly what they rested on. Well, my parents are godly Christian. My dad's the preacher. Or, I was raised in this. Or, all this. They don't feel like, I'm not an outcast. Surely, if anybody goes to heaven, I will. The realization of his circumstances was the fact that Abraham was afar off. What happened? Suddenly, he's starting to put things together here. He had a rude awakening in hell. Abraham's way over there. And it says, and Lazarus in his bosom. Number three, the rearranging of his values. Lazarus in his bosom. Which in his bosom could simply mean the same thing that Matthew 8:11 says when Jesus said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sit down. When they sat down, they didn't sit like we do in chairs. They sit kind of reclining towards one another. And the one that would have been next to Abraham would have been said to have been in his bosom, just like John at the Lord's Supper was lying on, it says lying on his breast. It means he was sitting next to him. They were reclining the same direction. It could easily mean that he saw Lazarus sitting there at the table or the Jewish mind table, the Jewish table with Abraham, right next to Abraham. And he, supposing that should have been him, realizes he's in hell. Abraham's afar off. There's something else it could mean. Come here, Nathan. He could have seen Abraham standing there with Lazarus in his bosom. It could have been something like this. By standing there hugging someone like that, it said, in his bosom. He could have looked up there and saw Abraham standing there with his arm around Lazarus. And think, oh, something. What's wrong? What happened? Jesus said, ye are they which justify yourselves, but God knoweth your hearts. That's a scary position to be in. Proverbs 30:12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And why do they justify themselves? Because they were assuming that God esteemed highly what they esteemed highly. But the Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So what this Pharisee had it all figured out, just like in Psalm 50, God said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will set it in order before thine eyes. They assumed that God was of their mind, just like them, and that God understood and God was with them. There's a passage in Isaiah, we'll get to it in a minute, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but that covers that. Bible says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Pride and presumption are two sides of the same coin. And this rich man, he was not a thief. It doesn't say anything about him being a thief. It doesn't say anything about him being an extortioner, an adulterer, a fornicator. It doesn't say it doesn't say any of those things about him. But it does say, it indicates that he justified himself before men, but God knew his heart. And Lazarus' heart obviously was different. And God was esteeming the condition of the heart, and he saw Lazarus as desirable. He saw Lazarus as the precious fruit of the earth because of his heart. And he saw the rich man as the chaff that will be burned in the fire. And the Lazarus as the wheat that he would gather into his barn. That's totally contrary to the mind of these men he was talking to. And it can be very contrary to the mind of people today. Number one, the rude awakening. Number two, the realization of his circumstances. Number three, the rearranging of his values. Number four, the rejection of his pleas. It says here, the rich man died in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried. And what would you do? He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, there between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. The rejection of his pleas. He realized that there is no hope. And there is no relief, and there is no getting out. No one's going to come and relieve me, and I can't go and find relief. In Mark 9:44, it says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In Mark 9:46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66:23 says this, and it came to pass that from, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And Jesus was preaching on that text. Isaiah 66:1, that same chapter, starts out this way, and I think it's important that we hear it. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Then he shifts gears and talks about the rebellious. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sanctifieth the sacrifice of the lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. What he's saying here is, you are going through your religious motions, but this is how I view it because of the heart condition. You may be slaying an ox, but I see it as slaying of a man. You may be sacrificing a lamb, but I see it as you cutting off a dog's neck, sacrificing a dog. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. And what does God say? I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. They assumed that the Lord was on their side. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There's a lot of people like this man who, when they cast you out and reject you for your careful obedience to the Word and call you this or that, a Pharisee, a legalist, they cast you out saying, let the Lord be glorified. But God says, when I appear, it's going to be to your joy and they shall be ashamed. Number five, the reminder of his life. His pleas were rejected, and in rejecting his pleas, he's reminded of his life. Son, remember. Son, remember. Remember how did you influence those on earth? What values did you propagate by your life? Who will be in hell because of you and your influence? Son, remember. And I believe the man started remembering, and that's why he went on to say what he said afterwards. Son, remember. What did you pursue in life? What pride did you harbor in your heart? What disrespect and dishonor did you display? What flesh did you gratify? Where did you set your affections? Remember your response to the Word of God. Remember your self-will and stubborn rebellion. Remember your covetousness and self-justification. Remember your lust and self-gratification. Remember your self-pity and self-pampering. Remember your prideful attitude towards the poor and the sick. Remember your seeking to please men rather than please God. Remember your lack of care for God's agenda and program. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, because that's what you were pursuing. You were pursuing that. You weren't pursuing God. You didn't care about Abraham then. You didn't care about Moses and the prophets then. You were pursuing thy good things. And you got them. Lazarus wasn't so fortunate, but the curse of sickness and impoverished life, the curse of inability and humiliation became the blessing of a broken and a contrite heart. And the blessing of the man's riches and his health and his opportunities became the curse of a proud, unbroken heart. Remember thy life. Number 6, in this remembering, suddenly, denial is over. Self-justification is set aside. And he makes a plea and a request for his brothers on earth. He suddenly comes to grips with the truth that he had been running from and denying and fighting against. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of obstinance. Because suddenly, without any further instruction, he knows exactly what his brothers need to do. The gospel is clear. It's on his lips. Send someone that he may testify to them, and they will repent. Nobody had to tell him the gospel. He knew the gospel. It wasn't ignorance, it was obstinance. They need to repent, he says. Realizing that he, most likely the elder brother, being the first one that died, understands that his influence in their life is bringing them to the very place where he is at. And that if they follow him, they will be where he is. And his influence deepens his own damnation when he realizes the effects of his example to those on earth. Number 7, the reasons that he and his brothers would go to hell are given. When Abraham answers him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets, every Jew who ever went to the synagogue and the temple knew about Moses and the prophets. So let them hear them. They've got the Word of God, let them hear that. He said, if they're not willing to hear the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And he knew exactly what he was talking about, because the very ones whom the soldiers ran to and declared that he had risen from the dead, they had Moses and the prophets. They did not hear Moses and the prophets, and so they did not hear one had risen from the dead. If you harden your heart to the Word of God and the Scriptures, you're unwilling to bow to the Word of God, then you won't bow though one rose from the dead. And Jesus knew it, and he was right. Lazarus rose from the dead. Did they bow? Did they submit? Did they repent? No, they sought counsel to destroy Jesus and Lazarus. He knew exactly what he was talking about. It's interesting that he used the name Lazarus. In the chronological order, I didn't go back to see whether this was before or after Lazarus was resurrected, but I think it was before. And if so, I wonder when Lazarus was resurrected, if these men remembered Jesus' words and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I wonder how that affected them. While this man was on earth, he would not submit to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the Word of God. He knew exactly what his brothers needed to do. He said, they need to repent. It's amazing how we can justify and defend and cover our own ways, fly in the face of plain Scripture to cover our own ways, and we're going to hang on to that until we lift up our eyes and we suddenly realize denial didn't do me any good. Pride didn't do me any good. All my arguments, all my reasons didn't hold up. Because now I've lifted up my eyes being in torments. Abraham's afar off. There's a great gulf fixed. And the heritage, my example that I left on earth, only increases my damnation. Because all the arguments, all the attitudes I had towards authority and the preacher and the synagogue and the priest and the Word of God, all my justification I propagated to my brothers, and they're walking in the same path. And they need to repent. But the very reason they're not repenting is because of all my justification that they're walking and trusting in. And they're all assuming that when they laid me in the grave, I went to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they don't know that there's a great gulf fixed between where I am and they are. Submission means sacrificing your will to fulfill the will of another. And in mankind, it always rubs the fur the wrong way for every single one of us. But when it comes to the Word of God, there should be no difference between my will and this will. Our wills should be as one, amen? If I'm born again and I've laid my body on the altar as a living sacrifice, it's just like we talked about before, this should be liberty, not bondage. Where hell has been preached in its fullness, society has been stayed from its decay and slowed and hindered. Where the preaching on hellfire and damnation has been scorned and set aside and avoided, the decay of society has accelerated. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The Bible says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. That's what's happened in America. We've taken the vilest people in society, the Hollywood movie stars, the rock singers, the vilest corrupt people, the sports heroes, they're all a bunch of vile, corrupt human beings, and they've been exalted, and so the wicked walk on every side without shame. In Living Faith Christian Fellowship, the pastor mentions that there's a good chance that the majority of people in Brookfield will go to hell. And it causes an uproar. Do we not believe what the Word of God says? That the righteous will scarcely be saved? Do we really... I wonder sometimes, and I say it caused an uproar, this is something in the past that, for those who are listening in, it's not the present. but it's not that far past. And those who caused the uproar left because they just could not believe that, of course, that everybody in Brookfield was going to hell, which is not exactly what I said. We're all in danger of hellfire. We're all. None of us have finished our race. None of us have completed the course. The Bible says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness." There's still goodness to continue in. There's still a race to run. We're not done yet. "If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Hell, the idea of hell is still a possibility for this soul and for your souls. There's still a possibility that if you don't keep your heart with all diligence, that if you fall into the self-justifying mode and instead of the repentant heart mode, you will get away from that broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. There's still a possibility you someday could lift up your eyes being in torments and see Abraham afar off. Because maybe we've fallen into the trap of highly esteeming what men highly esteem. This was a citizen that most towns would be glad to have. This man would have been a church member that most churches would have been glad to have. They wouldn't have wanted Lazarus necessarily, but they'd have been glad to have the rich man. They might have made him a deacon or an elder. There's no crime laid against him. But in hell he lifted up his eyes. God looks on the heart. Now the heart manifests itself on the outside. But God is looking at the root. You can look good on the outside and be corrupt on the inside. Or you can look good on the outside and be pure on the inside. You can look bad on the outside and you're going to be bad on the inside. The only way you're going to be looking bad on the outside and be pure on the inside is if you're newly converted. You just got converted. You just repented. You haven't had time to clean up. Okay? But the problem is wolves can wear sheep's clothing. Wolves will, for advantage, put on sheep's clothing. Sheep will never put on wolf's clothing for advantage. If it looks like a wolf, it's probably a wolf. Unless it's a wolf that's been newly converted and being transformed into a sheep. But the truth of the matter is, this man, from a Jewish mind, he looked like a good Jew. Do you realize the importance of keeping our hearts? What goes on in your heart? Do you fear God? Does it show in the way you deal with brothers and sisters? Deal with life? Do we really fear God? Let's stand together. We had a busy day yesterday, and I mentioned that we might have a short sermon this morning. And you know what? I got a bunch of laughs. Unbelief. God put this on my heart as I was praying, "Lord, what do you want to share? How contrary is the truth to the natural mind?" I mean, you look outside, sunshiny day, beautiful day, nice fall, green grass. Can we believe in hell? Is there really people in torments? Are people really in hell right now? crying out, gnashing their teeth. It's hard to grasp, is it not? We want to believe that God is somehow everybody's going to make it. But the Bible said there are few that find it. And the righteous are scarcely saved. My exhortation to you this morning is based on this. Don't be presumptuous. Walk carefully. Search your heart. Keep it humble. Don't absorb evil habits from the influences around you. Don't pick up on things that could lead you off track. It's amazing how young people latch on to things that really aren't the healthy things. You know, little children, the things they pick up around their friends and stuff usually aren't the good traits. It's usually not the good points they latch on to and start trying on for size. It's usually that which is unproductive. Well, those of us who are old enough to fear God, we know better, don't we? We need to latch on to that which is spiritually productive and avoid that which is not. Any thoughts before we close?
What stands out to me, the rich man's mentality was one of looking out for himself in life, and then even when he was in hell, it's like, I'm miserable. Hey, Lazarus, drink some water. It was still a
Maybe it wasn't until maybe he assumed that Lazarus was still someone beneath him who could serve him. Maybe it wasn't until Abraham said, no, you don't understand what's going on here. There's a great goal fixed. And maybe then he finally comprehended the fact that this is eternal. This is It would be a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to know that someone you love either is on their way to hell or maybe went to hell. And there's a tendency in human beings to choose not to believe something so unpleasant. I'm not going to go there. We can't do that.
Some people end up going there because they choose not to believe. That hardly solves the problem or the predicament.
There are people, and this is what happened. I've seen this, and we've seen it recently. I just cannot believe that Bill. Here, I'm just picking that name out of the sky. I hope, you know, I don't know whose name might be Bill here. I just cannot believe that God would send him to hell. And because I've just refused to believe that, I'm going to stop living like I'm living and go to living like he's living because I really think he'll be okay. And that's their reasoning. That's how they process their thoughts, is that, surely God wouldn't do that, so why am I doing this? I'm going to come back down on Bill's level here because I'm just not going to accept the fact that he's on the broad road. I have seen that. It's amazing how people could process thinking that way.
It's so saying that you just said that you don't love righteousness.
To God you've said that, yes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.